Good morning. James chapter 4 today. One more lesson. Next week, Will will be teaching that one. So he'll straighten out everything before we move on to the book of Galatians. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the blessing of having your word and the blessing of being able to study it and the blessing of the gift of the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to understand it. And we ask for that blessing today. We pray that the word would be powerful in our lives by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've mentioned a number of times that James is the first of the New Testament writings. And the question we could ask is, why did he write the letter? And we can infer from several things that he perceived a need to write the letter. First of all, he talks about writing to 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, you know, here he is only a short time after the ascension of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Very exciting days in the life of the Christian community. These 12 tribes that he's writing to, and probably representatives of the 12 tribes that are dispersed, are dispersed. And the expectation was when the Messiah would come, we'd be gathered together and we would all be with him and he would reign forever. So it seems like the coming of the Messiah has not made any significant change in the community of the believers. And worse than that, we can see in verse 2 that he talks about various trials that they're going through, so that not only is there seemingly no benefit, but it looks like maybe there's a negative thing about what's going on. I mean, it just does not make sense. There seems to be some difficulty in the Christian community. We get that in the text that we have today, where the terminology is very shocking, basically. My translation calls it quarrels and fightings, but the King James Version talks about wars. So clearly there is some big-time distress in the believing community. And so James, realizing these things, sits down and writes a message. And he gives an explanation and an exhortation in telling what his message is. And the explanation is that there is a process ongoing in the people of God to make them perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And rather than being an obstacle to that process, the trials and difficulties that they're going through actually promote the process. So that the trial of our faith, he says, is going to produce steadfastness, and steadfastness is going to have its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that he directs our attention to the process of sanctification, because that's really what is going on in these days. Secondly, he exhorts them, and he exhorts them in several directions. First of all, he tells them to rejoice. And by that, he is not trivializing what they're going through, but he is really directing their attention to the importance of really embracing this process. Don't just get up and grumble and say, well, we got another day till the Lord comes. We've got to endure this. But rejoice in the fact that what's happening is your own personal sanctification. And he exhorts them to be steadfast or patient until the coming of the Lord, so that rather than despair of the Lord coming and forget about it, they are to live in the light of the coming of the Lord while they endure the various trials that they have with rejoicing. And then, finally, he tells them a number of times through the book that it's important that they behave properly, that they manifest the righteousness of Jesus Christ in their lives. And he expresses it in a way in verse 20, where of chapter 1, he says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires." So that it's important in view of the discord that's in the Christian community, but in view of their trials that they're going, all the things that are going on, it's important that they live righteously. And to that end, he gives them a series of directions or some instructions. And it's a challenge in reading the book to me. It's a challenge to me to try to see how all these pieces of instruction that he gives fit together. And I have to be careful not to force it to fit together. But I don't think James is just sitting down writing down random thoughts, but rather he is developing, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, a very rational, orderly argument for what he is trying to teach the people. And one of the things he talks about early on is wisdom. And we've made the point before how he tends to talk about something and then talk about something else and then get back talking about the thing he talked about in the first place. And so by the references that I've written down here, chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 3, 17 and 18, you can see this illustrates that as well. That he begins by telling them that they need wisdom and they need to seek it from God, and then he describes the wisdom later on. Another thing he addresses to them is the matter of poverty and riches, and he does that in several places in the book, different conditions that the believers are going to find themselves in. He emphasizes the hand of God in what is going on, that is, God is the originator of this. God is the one who designs the course that we're going through. God is the one who makes provision for us to deal with it by giving us wisdom and by extending grace to us as we live our lives through these difficult times. As indicated, he talks about the importance of righteousness, of proper conduct in the Christian community. He emphasizes the importance of the Word of God, the importance of hearing the Word of God, the importance of obeying the Word of God, the power of the Word of God to transform us. Chapter 1, verse 21, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." So that the importance of the Word of God in this process of the sanctification of the saints is emphasized. A real important part of his letter here is the matter of the tongue, telling us that it must be bridled, and then talking about the ill effects that the tongue has, not on other people. The emphasis is not the ill effects on other people as much as it is the ill effects on the one who uses his tongue poorly. A very central concept in the book is what he describes as the royal law. That is the importance of loving one another, loving your neighbor. And that, of course, will address more directly the issue of discord in the community of the believers. That's a real problem to these people, apparently. And then sort of drawing all of these thoughts together is the passage from chapter 2, where he talks about faith that works. That is the importance of When you think about your faith being matured and being developed, that we understand that it is manifest by good works, by your conduct. James emphasizes what I've called dualism, and perhaps he calls double-mindedness, and that is the fact that you can have forms of proper relationship with God, but they're sham forms, or true and false. So he talks about what's true religion, what's false religion. He talks about what's true faith and what's false faith. And he talks about what's true wisdom and what's false wisdom. And there's some other subjects perhaps we would find if we looked in there. So, you know, here is James presenting this information in the context of a people that are struggling with some issues, being dispersed, facing trials, and facing discord. And so he sits down to write a book with these particular subjects. And I think if I were to write a title of the book, I'd call it Christianity 101. Those of you who are familiar with the education system, you know that the freshman year in college, the classes are 100 classes. In the sophomore year, they're theoretically 200 classes and so on. And so this is, means it's a fundamental lesson on Christianity. And I think that the central theological passage, although this is not primarily a theological book, but the central theological passage is James 2:14 to 26, where he talks about the nature of faith. Since the process that's going on is a process of testing your faith, of proving the validity of your faith, he talks about what it means to have faith. And the true manifestation of faith is good works. It's what you do. Growing in faith is increasing in righteous conduct, righteous behavior. I think too often we think about faith as the power of positive thinking. You know, that's what it means. If I have faith, it means I can sort of wish on a star or something. I just sort of believe it's going to happen. That's what it means to have faith. Where for James, to have faith means you live righteously. You live in accordance with the will of God. And if there is no, if there is bad conduct in response to the trials that come upon the people of God, then that raises the question that there is no faith. And James says as much in the last verse of chapter 2. Says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And that's a pretty solemn statement, basically. And the intent of that kind of a statement is not primarily for condemnation, but it's for blessing, basically, when you think about that. And it's primarily for yourself, to examine yourself, but there is a place for us to use it to examine other people. And James gets to that in the last couple of verses of the book, where he talks about turning someone else from sin. And I think what the people were tending to do in the community he's writing to was tending to sort of condemn each other for these errors and lapses in judgment that they perceived they had, as opposed to bringing each other into more maturity in the spiritual life. But anyway, that's, I think, the central theological point. If your faith is going to be tested, you need to know what faith is. And it's just not thinking positively or wishing. It is a confidence in God that leads to submission to Him, submission to His will, and eagerly seeking to manifest the characteristics of Christ in our lives. I think the central practical passage is this passage on the tongue. In James chapter 3, that is the passage on the tongue and on wisdom. It's clear and interesting to notice when you read this book, and he talks about trials, that the trials in James arise largely from within. You know, if you turn to 1 Peter and he talks about fiery trials, it looks like the trials there are people on the outside attacking the Christian community. But here it looks like the trials are trials within the individual believer as he is wrestling with, as we'll see in the lesson today, the passions, the evil passions that are in his heart, or as the in the Christian community, as the believer is struggling with the hostility of another believer toward them. So that it's an interesting approach to trials when you begin by reading it. So the trial of your faith in the first part of James chapter 1, I automatically begin to think of persecution and people being killed for being Christians. But as you read through it, you don't find him talking so much about that. It's more about the trials of the struggles within, which I think all of us as believers understand the intensity of those trials. But he tells us the key to Christian conduct is control of the tongue. The tongue is the portal for our hearts to express the evil that's in. And it's a means of corruption. It's an interesting concept that's presented in James chapter 3, that the tongue is presented here as something that injures the individual as opposed to injuring somebody else. clearly the expression of evil is very hurtful to somebody else. We know that. But the issue here is the fact that the tongue is a pit of hell, basically, that is damaging the one who expresses that. And we know that because, you know, when somebody says something mean to you and you immediately strike back at them, you know, who is injured most by that? Well, we know that because we go home and we sort of anguish over what we just said, and we're injured by it. But it does damage us in terms of encouraging further outbursts of evil and more expression of evil coming out of our hearts. So he describes the tongue as a world of unrighteousness that is basically untamable, and talks about it being driven by natural wisdom, wisdom from the earth, which is earthly, which is unspiritual, which is demonic. He uses the word wisdom by way of contrast, or he uses the idea of wisdom by way of contrast, because it's not wisdom at all, basically. But wisdom that is from above is going to produce a different tongue, basically. And it must come from above, because it can't come from within, because what is within is what naturally comes out when we talk. And so therefore, we need to have wisdom from above. And that's why he tells us, to begin with, that in order to deal successfully with these trials, you need to have internal wisdom. And if you perceive that you lack that wisdom, which you should perceive, then you need to ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. That is, he doesn't rebuke us for the fact that we're not wise, but rather he gives us the wisdom that we so much need. And that wisdom then is a wisdom that is divine, basically. Wisdom that is from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that's the two ideas, faith and then the control of the impulses within, that he are the central part of the argument that he gives. And today, in chapter 4, I think there are basically two sections here. I think he's continuing to expand on his idea of wisdom from above and controlling the evil impulses within and manifesting proper conduct. And so he addresses more in the first 10 verses of chapter 4 the passions that are within that are a problem to us, and then gives a couple illustrations of the expression of those passions in chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. So first of all, we'll look at the passions within, and in a couple sections we'll look at the first 6 verses. And he begins by telling them, or asking the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? The King James Version calls it wars and fightings. The New American Standard Bible calls it quarrels and conflicts. But clearly this is not talking about wars between nations, but really this is talking about warfare in the community of God, because at the beginning of chapter 3, when he begins sort of focusing on this particular subject, we find that he begins by saying, my brothers. So he is addressing the people who profess to be his brothers, of a varying degree of maturity, and potentially some of them are just pretenders in the faith. We know that's a principle that's established really clearly in Scripture by Jesus himself, the parable of the tares and the wheat. But he's talking about discord in the family. And this follows on the end of chapter 3. Remember, the last point that he made in chapter 3 was that if we manifest the wisdom from of God, from above, we're going to have a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. And so he builds up your expectations, righteousness and peace, and then he turns and says, so then why are all these wars and fightings among you? What's going on? How are you going to explain it? And he does the intense terms, because he even talks about murder. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, in verse 2. So that he expresses it in very stark terms, and maybe there was some murder in the congregation. Certainly there was a sense that some people wanted to murder each other. But he uses those terms to direct our attention to certainly the consequence of the direction that they were going. And the problem he expresses is their lusts, their desires, their passions. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Remember, the issue is what's going on within us that's the real problem here. Your passions that are war within you, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So that he tells them that the difficulty was his was their lust for pleasure. Now, there are four words that are used in the text, and I'm going to extend a little bit beyond my realm of knowledge, so you'll have to pardon me if you have some knowledge of Greek and I blow this, but I just telling you the words that are used because I thought it was interesting in perhaps understanding what's going on here. And my translation uses the word passions in at the end of verse 1. Is not this that your passions, some of the translations use pleasures, and then the last word in verse 3 is on your wrongly spending it. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Some of them say pleasures. I didn't look at, I don't remember what all the translations say, but the word is the one that you see there transliterated, H-E-D-O-N-O-N. It's sort of a foundational word for our word hedonism, which a word that means really fulfilling your desires, craving pleasure. I listed these three references here because I think they add a light to the meaning of the word. Luke chapter 8, verse 14 is the story of the parable of the sower and the seed. And you remember what and in the stony ground, what choked out the word, among the thorns, that is, what choked out the word was the pleasures of life. And it's that word there, the same word. Or if you just look forward to Titus chapter 3, Paul uses that word in writing to Titus in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Clearly a description of what's developing in the community there. Hatred for one another that's based upon the slavery to our various passions and pleasures. And then in 2 Peter, Peter writes about false teachers in verse 13 of chapter 2 that they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. And it just talks about sort of debauched partying, basically. But it's the idea is that these pleasures are at war within. So that's that is the intense desire for pleasure is causing troubles within them, but also between them. The second word that's used is translated lust, I think, in most translations in chapter verse 2 of chapter 4. As is you desire... or you lust for and do not receive, so that it's an intense coveting or wanting something very badly. And James already used that word when he talked about falling into sin in verse 14 of chapter 1. He says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, by his own lust, so that it's the expression of your soul, basically, that leads to this conflict and this evil within them. Then the last part, the second half of chapter, or excuse me, verse 2, has the word covet or envy, where he says you covet or you are envious of and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So you have the expression of wanting something that somebody else has. And that, I've listed a couple references there too, because in Acts chapter 7, verse 9, that is the word that Stephen used when he described the brothers, Joseph's brothers, reason for selling them into slavery. And it was because they had this zelu. You can see that it's foundational for our word zeal, but it's in a negative sense. They were zealous and jealous and envious of his favor with the father. And so they sold him into slavery. And a little bit different word, but the same idea is expressed by Pilate when he perceived that it was because of envy that the Jews delivered Christ to be killed. So that it is a desire for what somebody else has to the detriment of that person, basically. So that these are not pleasing words that are used here. And then there's another word that appears that's similar, that's interestingly used, and we'll get back to it, in verse 5, about God. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. And it's a bit of a different word, but it has this idea of really desiring to possess. And so that the picture is of a natural desire for pleasure, for satisfaction, to express yourself the way you want to express yourself. And it leads not to pleasure and peace, but it leads to turmoil. Turmoil within the individual, that's a big part of what James is saying here, but also a cause for turmoil in the community of believers. Within the individual, he says, is it not this that your passions are at war within you? The end of verse 1 there. And then he talks about having these passions and these envious and lustful ideas and thoughts causing them to fight and quarrel and to kill, basically. So that the problem was the dirt within, basically, the unrestrained desires that are looking out for number one and what I want to do, what makes me feel good. And it causes conflict within the individual because sometimes what you want to do today conflicts with what you have to do tomorrow morning. And so you can't really decide what's best for yourself to do. And then certainly those conflicts are going to get in the way with somebody else who stands in the way of your pleasures and the things you want to do. And it reminded me of the passage in Isaiah chapter 57, the last two verses, where we read, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. That comes up through the tongue. But it's the desires that are within us, mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But more to the point here, James tells us in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 3 that the wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic produces jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every vile practice. So that what he's addressing here, and the answer to the question is, why do quarrels and fightings come among you, and why are you unsettled within you? It's because of these evil passions that are in your soul. And what you need to do, he said, is you need to ask for wisdom. That's what you need. And so he says here in verse 3, you ask and do not receive. The end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So that the problem with those people is that they were not concerned about the wisdom of God. They were addressing these turmoil within, and they were just letting it be there. And they were trying to fight their way through by establishing their own right to be the way they want to be and do what they want to do. And as a result, they were in turmoil, and they should have asked for wisdom. That was the point that he's making. You need to ask for wisdom. And then he says, when you do ask, you're asking wrongly to spend it on your passions. And we probably all know that pitfall where you ask the Lord to give you something, but it's not necessarily because you want it, what he might perceive to be best for you. It's because it's what you want. And what you perceive is going to be best for you to make your life more comfortable and to allow your own desires and passions and pleasures to be expressed. so that the problem for the quarrels and fighting is the sin, the desires within, and the fact that they did not care about asking the Lord for wisdom in order to be delivered. And so then he addresses them as adulterous people. Some of the translations say adulterers and adulteresses. Actually, I think the accurate translation is adulteresses. And not just picking on the women, but I think using the Old Testament figure of the people of God being the bride of Christ. And the difficulty is that you can't have two husbands. And they wanted to. They want to have God when they're in trouble and they need some help. But to live their life and to enjoy life, they didn't want to have God. They wanted to have the natural things that are within and that others proposed to them were going to be more satisfying. And so he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Very, very stark statements. And he'd already told us in the end of chapter 1 that the world was a source of being stained. Because he says true religion is to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so the influence of the world out there is to encourage the pit that's within to express itself and to do what you feel like doing and to disregard the consequences of what you're doing. That's the influence of the world. It's not necessarily to invite you to do something that's completely out of your heart, but it's to encourage the dirt that's within to express itself so you can be the kind of person that they are and certainly not the kind of person that is pleasing to God. 1 John, a familiar passage, says the same kind of thing. Love not the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, very straight line drawn here. And then it talks about the things that are in the world, and it uses the word lust again. And it's the same word that he used up in chapter 4, verse 2 of James. The idea of coveting or desiring the kind of lust that leads us to sin. So that's the reason there are quarrels and there's turmoil, is lack of wisdom. It's the desires that are within, as in the previous chapter, that are expressed by the tongue, and then expressed, that leads to expression and conduct. And over against this, he tells us in verse 5, he talks about the pleasure of God. Now this verse is, I'm told, again, I'm out of my league here, I'm told that it is one of the toughest verses to translate in James, if not in the whole Bible, whole New Testament. And to illustrate it, I'll show you the three or four translations that we might be familiar with, and some of you have here. King James Version says, Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Or the New King James says, or do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? You'll notice the difference in the capitalization. The King James suggests maybe it's the Spirit of man. Here it's the Spirit of God. The English Standard Version goes back to thinking it might be the Spirit of man, where he says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And the New American Standard Bible says, no, I think it's probably the Spirit of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. So if we have all those and try to sort them out, we can see it's a little bit difficult. Is it the Spirit of God or is it the Spirit of man? The only other place Spirit is used in James is in the end of chapter 2, where it's talking about the Spirit of man. Does God yearn over the Spirit, or does the Spirit yearn? It's not real clear. And so it's a difficult verse to understand and to figure out exactly what he's talking about. But I think in the context where he's talking about the corruption that's within and the evil passions, he's really talking about what God is doing to overcome that. And the reason that there is value in going to God and asking him for wisdom, because I think it really is God that is yearning jealously over us. And he does so through the Spirit. I think probably the New King James expresses it best of all. Interestingly, there is no Old Testament text that says this statement. So that's another problem with this text, where it says, or do you think the Scripture says in vain? So you look in vain to find where the Scripture says that. But in fact, the concept of the Lord being jealous for his people is throughout the Old Testament. So I think he's really talking qualitatively through Scripture without making reference to a specific text. And the idea is that the Lord is jealous for his people. His desire is for us. And he expresses his desire by granting us the Holy Spirit within and by granting us grace in order to live in a way that is pleasing to him and to overcome these passions that are within, that are driving our tongues, that are then subsequently driving our behavior. And so he then turns to tell us, to talk about how we're to deal with the passions that are within. And he gives a list here of several items that you have, just that I've just listed, that we can read here, beginning in verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So that the way the Lord works for us to overcome the passions that are within is to lead us to embrace these things. And these are evidences that the wisdom of God is emerging more powerfully in our lives. And the lack of these things will tell us that the wisdom that is earthly and demonic is what's dominating our lives. Submission to God. You know, that's the idea of the fear of the Lord, or trembling before God, as a starting point, is we learned when we went through the book of Proverbs, and it's stated in the Psalms as well. It's viewing His divine authority and power, and recognizing that, and living your life in the light of that. Resisting the devil. The devil is a word for an accuser or slanderer, and he is, as we've said before, the devil is no friend of sinners. He is not interested in your well-being. He's interested in you expressing the foulness of your heart. Peter tells us he's seeking to devour us, and it's by really keeping us from God. And the idea is to recognize that and to resist. And it says, if you do so, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw nigh to you. He will draw near to you. This is not cause and effect as much as it is expectation. You want to draw near to God with the hope that he'll draw near to you, and he will draw near to you. And that is evidence of not the passions of the world, but the passions that God puts into our heart. And you can examine yourself. Do I care to draw near to God? That's a very, very good clue of what's going on in your heart. And if you say, well, no, I could care less, or maybe later on I'm interested, there's a huge problem there, basically. That needs to be solved. Cleanse your hands, I think, speaking more of avoiding sin, and then purifying your heart, you double-minded. I think it recognizes that it's not just outward conduct, but it's the driving of that conduct that you need to address as well. And you say, well, I can't purify my heart. Well, that's true, but you can focus your attention on that, and you can be concerned about that, and you can seek to do those things that promote the purification of your heart. Reading the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, meditating, memorizing, all those kinds of things, because you're interested in the purity of the heart, realizing that that's really what's going to lead to your inappropriate conduct and hostility to one another. And then he has these interesting statements here. Be wretched, mourn, weep, and then let your laughter be turned to mourning and joy to gloom. It's the only place in the New Testament the word laughter appears. And I think the word laugh only appears a couple times in the New Testament. So it sounds pretty solemn, except you remember what he said at the start of the book? How are we supposed to deal with our trials? We're to count it all joy. so that clearly he's not saying what it means to be a believer is to be grumpy, you know, and miserable. But he's just saying you need to realistically look at your natural condition. And you need to not just sort of gloss over it with some chuckles about the good times you're having in life and pursuing that. You need to seriously view the way you are and understand. And you will be wretched and you mourn, and your laughter will be turned to mourning. And we have the promise that the Lord comforts those who mourn. And he will give us joy that is beyond our comprehension when we approach it that way. So I don't think he's contradicting himself when he says to let your joy be turned to gloom, as much as he's talking about realizing these passions that are at war within us and our inability to deal with them. And that then is going to lead us to humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will lift us up. He will exalt us. So that the idea is that we have these passions within. They need to be subdued, and it's going to take an act of God. We need to ask God for wisdom to subdue them, and then here are some things that we can use to measure whether we're interested really in subduing them by these qualities that are listed here. And then at this point, I think what he does is he gives us a couple of illustrations where we can see this wisdom from above being manifest. And he uses the illustration of speaking evil against one another in verse 11 through 12, where he says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" And he talks then, I think, getting back to the quarrels that are there. He's going to address the need to suppress that activity. And he uses this word about speaking evil against one another. And interestingly, in 1 Peter, the two references I have here, 1 Peter 2:12 and 1 Peter 3:16, that word, which is translated "speak evil against someone," is used. Peter says that's what the world is doing to us. They speak against us as evildoers, Peter says in a couple places. And James says this is what you all are doing to each other. You know, you're accusing each other of being evil. So that this is a slanderous activity that's occurring within the community of the saints. And he says when you do that, what you're doing is you're actually judging the law. Now, the question is, what law is he talking about here? And the law that he's addressed as the primary law that we need to pay attention to is given to us in chapter 2, verse 8, where he talks about the royal law. And the royal law is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so he says, when you do this kind of thing, you are speaking against the law, and you're speaking against the Lord, basically, that is the one who gives the law. And you're speaking against the law because the law says you're to love your neighbor, and you're saying that law is inadequate. There is an exception to that law, and I found it, and it's you. And so what you're saying is that the law is inadequate. The law says love your neighbor, and I'm saying accept. And so what I'm doing is I'm adding to the law, and I'm saying the royal law is inadequate, basically. And when I say that, I'm saying that the lawgiver is inadequate because he didn't perceive this particular situation when he made that rule. And so he was not able to do something that now I am successfully able to do to make an exception. And so, you know, when we despise one another and we speak evil of one another, what we're doing is we're speaking evil of God. And see, when God judges, which he does, he identifies our sinfulness. When he judges, he does so in order that we might be saved. When we do so, it's in order that we might see the person wiped out or eliminated or taken out of our lives. And in contrast to that, he says the wisdom that is from above is peaceable, gentle, full of mercy, and good fruits. And so therefore, here the way to deal with this is not to continue in your ways, but to embrace the wisdom that is from above. And the second instance he gives of evil speaking and we may not think of it this way, is in planning for the future in the last few verses. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows to do the right thing and fails to do it, to him it is sin. And what he describes is making plans for the future. Plan to go to a particular place. Plan to go there for a particular period of time. Plan to engage in a particular activity. And then plan to achieve a particular outcome. And what you fail to understand or acknowledge is you can't predict the future. And your life is a mist. There is just a very transience about your life that just could be gone. And the way he just, you know, you and I might say, well, you know, that's not that big a deal. But the way he describes it is as evil boasting, arrogance, evil boasting. And when I make plans to do something tomorrow, I'm not evil boasting, but the Lord says I am. You know, if I'm doing it without reference to the Lord and saying, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. So that what is happening is that I'm directing my own way and I'm setting my own desires, what I want to do and when I want to do it, and not paying attention to the hand of God in it. And, you know, this is wisdom from above, from below. Remember, what did he call wisdom from below in verse 14 of chapter 3? You call it boasting. That's what he calls it. And he says, when you do this, you're boasting. And so we don't think of it as evil speaking, but when you don't include God in your thoughts and what your plans are and what you're going to do, that's on a category equal to speaking evil of your brother. And that brings it a little closer to home, basically, because the Lord says it's a sin when you do that. It's evil when you do that. And so you can see that the desires of the heart can be expressed in lots of ways, ways that we find acceptable. We certainly wouldn't think it acceptable to speak evil of your brother, at least not so any of us could hear. But it's okay to make plans for tomorrow and don't worry about whether the Lord's hand is in that or not. You know, we just sort of do things automatically, and we need not to do that. We need to ask for wisdom from above. We need to be aware that the passions of our heart are hostile to God, and we need to keep that in mind. And then he concludes his statement that to him who knows the right thing to do it and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And I think in the context, the right thing is to obey the royal law, to love your brother, your neighbor, and then to submit to the will of God, to embrace the will of God and realize his will is dominant, not your own. And failure to do those things is sin, basically. And the one perhaps we can see more easily than the other. So that the Christian's task, James will tell us, is to live by faith. We submit to the trials that we encounter, and they're trials that are within, probably more than trials that are without. And we manifest our submission by faith that is life transforming. And then, you know, as we think about that, the issue is how do we control the evil impulses that are within so that we can manifest the good works and not manifest the desire for pleasure that's within ourselves, that's apart from God, or the independence that we have from our brother or from him. You know, we want to do our own thing. And the solution is you need wisdom from above. And if you lack it, ask of God, who gives all wisdom and doesn't upbraid. And he gives it graciously, he tells us, and he gives it through the vehicle of his Holy Spirit. And when that wisdom is manifest in our lives, it'll be manifest in our tongues, it'll be manifest in our desires, it'll be manifest in our love for one another, it'll be manifest in the plans that we make, considering God in all things that we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has taken away our sins and has given entry to your Holy Spirit into our lives that we might live in a way that is pleasing to you. And we recognize in ourselves the things that we see in this passage, the natural desires that still there that crop up. And we pray for more grace and more wisdom that we might live in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.